this morning. God is great and greatly to be praised. Amen. He is a wonderful Savior. Are our hearts filled with the joy of the Lord this morning? It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, our Lord told Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and believe. It's a beautiful song we just sang. I like that song. You know, over the past few months, maybe even, possibly more, if we'd been listening and had our ears on, we would have heard much talk coming from this pulpit and about thinking, proper modes of thinking and ways of thinking, and to bring ourselves in line with biblical thinking. Even the little introduction here Brother Mark just gave was based on the idea of proper thinking, properly thinking through the biblical text and understanding what it is God says as opposed to what the world says. And that's a lot about what I want to talk about this morning. Unto the pure, the apostle wrote to Titus, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. We are living in a day of a clear and present danger for the church. It's not time to relax. It's not a time to go at ease. It's not a time to just wander off and do things as we think we need to do them or as we will. But to be ensconced in the Word of God and to understand what it is God is telling us and the way He is leading us and the direction He is taking us and to understand His principles and His applications and His directions and His commands.
Amen.
And to put them into proper perspective. Now, the other day I went to the post office and checked my post office box and pulled out of there a catalog. It's probably the most dangerous catalog you could ever enter into a Christian home. Called ChristianBook.com. It's full of deception. It's full of waywardness. People going their own ways. It's full of a way that seemeth right. But the end thereof are the ways of death.
Yes.
And it's all couched in Christian terminology. It's all couched under the idea of this is the church. But it's not the church. Most of it's Antichrist.
Right.
I was talking to a beloved brother who visited us last week, and he was talking about some of the problems that he's seeing in people that he knows. Professing Christians who listen to country music. I was bound by country music before I was born again, and let me tell you, there is nothing more wicked and vile than country music.
Right.
It's worse than rap music. Oh, I didn't say that. Brother, because it's ensconced under the good boy attitude.
Right.
Just a good old boy. They put Jesus in some of their songs. It's wicked. It's ungodly.
Right.
It's a means, a hook, whereby to draw away unwary and unsuspecting minds. It's wicked. And God hates such things. Books. He was talking about a man who it's his job to sort Christian books. He was talking, he gave some, the publisher of it, I don't even remember who it was. But it's books, it's worldly books couched in Christian doctrine? No. In Christian ideology? No. Just terminology, that's it. They'll slap a woman on the cover or with a head covering on. Every now and then they'll toss a biscuit to Jesus every other chapter or so. Say it's a Christian, but it's not. It's wicked. But he sees these things. Just a young boy. And he sees these things. We should have our eyes open.
Amen.
We should see these things as they come about. These are obvious things. These are things that any of us with open eyes could look upon and see. But let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 as I begin my text here for this morning. Second Peter chapter 2. Verse verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, not a few, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's not the way. That's too hard. Remember what Brother Mark just said? Oh God, that's too hard. Isn't that too hard? We don't want to go the way you're going, because that's too difficult. The way is evil spoken of in our day. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul didn't just pick and choose what he thought might appease the people he was speaking to. All the counsel of God, he said. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Revelation 2. In verse 20, notwithstanding, he just told them what they were doing right, but wait, just notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbly as your servants, seeking to know your will in all things, Father, seeking to understand and to glean from your word the truths, Father, that would enlarge and enrich our hearts, Father, that we might be conformed into your image. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to continue in the way everlasting, not to become of those that, Lord, fall away or that rise up among the flock, teaching them pernicious things to make disciples after our own ways, Lord, but that all things would be done according to your word and by your guidance. Strengthen us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. I don't think there's a time that I ever get up here that my stomach is not just in knots. I'm sorry. I'm not afraid of you. Don't get me wrong. I'm representing God up here. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, listen closely to this, please. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Children are thy oppressors. Women rule over them. Why? Because, well, that's just what they wanted. So God Himself, the Bible says there in verse 1, took away their stay and their staff. You know, these types of prophecies have a way of repeating themselves. You see it here in Israel over and over again. Look at the Roman Empire. Look here at the United States in the present day. I'm talking about an effeminate spirit. I'm talking about an effeminate spirit trying to take over the church of the living God. And don't think that this thing is weak or submissive. That's not the kind of feminism. I'm talking about an effeminate spirit. It's not weak. It's brutal. It wants to sink its claws into every bit of authority, just to usurp the authority that it can get, the power that it can get. Look what it did to Rome. I mean, just that. A great and mighty nation. A nation of iron conquered the world. And it was destroyed by sodomite Caesars. Our society has succumbed to that effeminate spirit and relinquished control over to children and to women.
Right.
And don't get offended, women. Men are the leaders. That's God's way. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord told Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You know, that's exactly the same word there in Isaiah where it said the women rule over them. You know, built into this here in Genesis chapter 3, God said, your desire is going to be subject unto your husband. It's where it belongs.
That's right.
You know, built into that is a grating against the spirit. Built into that command right there, to that designation of God, is the inward desire of a woman herself to take over and to take control away from him. Because I don't want this man rule over me. Let me take control. I know better. That's built into that. But the proper way is to be submitted. That's the ways of the world, isn't it?
Right.
But the church has really not been spared. Because this influence from the world, we're in grave danger of falling under the spell of that adulterous woman. You remember the adulterous woman from the Proverbs. "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart." You remember Satan in the garden? Subtle above all the beasts of the field. More subtle. Crafty. Devious. You know, we often look at ourselves as the church. We often look at ourselves as the teachers of society. It's our job to go and to teach and to minister unto society and show them the more proper and the more right ways. And rightly so. We should be doing that. But don't forget, the devil is an evangelist too.
Right.
And you know what his job is? His job is to teach us. And so that's why I want to talk this morning about this danger of effeminate Christianity. And I want to talk to us about lessons that the world has taught the church.
Come on.
These mindsets that the world has pumped into us. It's hard sometimes to throw that off. Because it doesn't come all at once. The devil just doesn't walk up and drop in our laps what he wants us to do or the way he wants us to behave. No, he's subtle. He comes in craftily by his design and he changes things. He subtly, by manipulation, turns our minds to the way that he wants us to think, the things that he wants us to do. Many times we're completely unaware of it. A plague is running rampant through the corridors of Christendom. It's a malady so subversive and ubiquitous that it has penetrated into the heart of the most conservative churches of the land. This vile malignancy which supplants biblical principle and precept can only be combated by a complete surrender and compliance to the Holy Ghost of God and utter refutation of all things self. Because if we are involved, we are going to side with the flesh. The church of Jesus Christ has succumbed to the vain philosophies of the world and has been stripped and spoiled of all of its stalwart and aggressive zeal and magnanimity, which made it a force to be reckoned with and which turned the world upside down. Sadly, the only thing being turned upside down in our day is first century orthodoxy. The world has slipped on a cloak of piety and entered into the church to deceive the weak-minded and the unwary. That's why the Bible tells us to be diligent, to watch. Keep your eyes open. Well, we might think, okay, well, that just applies to the crumbling apostate church out there. No. It applies to all of us. And if we're not very careful, all of these points, or we are vulnerable to all of these points right here. Lessons the world has taught the church. A scorning of strong leadership. Think about what's happened to the church over the years because we've been taught that strong leadership is antithetical to godliness. You have liberal churches out there under the umbrella of Christendom run by Jezebels and limp-wristed Ahabs.
Right.
You have conservative churches who have fallen to the idea of a plurality of leaders because they're system shocked and they don't want to be subject to any one person. What about all those in between? Men who have a desire to do right. Men who want to do what God says, but they're fearful. They're fearful to establish strong leadership because they might be labeled legalistic. Legalistic. I like what John Wesley said. I have not found the sin of legalism in the Bible. I understand Judaism. But legalistic? Because a man stands up and says, we're going this way for God. Oh, if you don't like that, there's something deadly wrong in your gut. Is there even a hint within our hearts that maybe we know better? We know it's better for the church than the leadership does. Is there even a hint of that? It's antichrist. It's godless. If you knew better how to run a church than the leadership does that God placed in leadership, guess what? You'd have your own church. God ordains leadership and He wants it strong. Basically, you know, it's resentment. I don't like my estate. Let me see if I can run things subversively. We're getting to some of that too. You know, so many that have left this church here have that exact attitude right there. I know better. I know better how to do things. Let's change the structure of everything. You're not being loving enough. I want you to sit back and think, if you can, of some of those people that have left here. And I want you to think of their estate today. What great work of God are they up to? I don't know of a single one that does not have their life in shambles. Not a single one. Confused. Deranged. Mentally unstable. In Genesis chapter 16, God's talking about strong leadership, and He says of Abraham, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Oh, everybody, pay attention to me. Women, children, I don't care how old you are. If you have a daddy, pay attention to me. Your husbands, your fathers have been mandated by God to command your house. Does that bother you? Does that grate in you a little bit? Oh. If you resist that, you're at odds with the ordinance of God. You're at odds with God's command. God loves strong leadership in every aspect of authority. It's His will and it's His purpose. Strong leadership is not only a reflection of God Himself, but it honors Him. When real, godly men stand up and take control. Oh, but the world hates that. Oh, this effeminate spirit that has invaded the church. Oh, it despises that.
That's right.
Oh, it can't stand it. You look at the calculated attacks of the enemy just over my lifetime, over 40, 50 years. The primary means whereby he attacks through the entertainment industry, through television. Just look. And what he's done. Destroyed the idea of the father as the head of home.
Right.
A strong father. Let's make him look stupid. Yeah, let's do that. And has manipulated and twisted the minds of four, five, six, how many generations? Let's destroy strong leadership. We don't need that. Oh, it's in the church now. This attitude has bred generations of men, church-going men, who have rejected the biblical mandate to rule his house, keeping it in subjection with all gravity. Effeminate men, without the backbone to command their own houses. Oh, but typically these are just the type of men who will be first in line with their jaded opinions, which are usually nothing more than vain philosophies of the world repackaged as pious charity. Just repackage it. Vain philosophies of the world. I think particularly of the abortion issue. You have men who can't even run their households, joining hands with the pagans, the Catholics, up again, going, let's protest the courthouse and let's go to the Capitol and we're going to protest abortion. Listen to me. It is irrational for a man to be stomping the warpath to behead Goliath when he can't even get the sheep of his own fold in order. Oh, but to do that, he might have to rebuke somebody, which leads us to our next lesson that the world has taught the church, a disdain for rebuke. Do you like correction? Do you love, do you embrace being corrected? Oh, listen to me. The heart of a Christian, if he is wrong about something, he loves being corrected. Correct me with thy word, with thy law. I love it.
Amen.
But a disdain for rebuke comes from that effeminate spirit that just can't stand. Oh! The Bible says in Proverbs, "For the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproofs are instruction." Of instruction are the way of life. You want life? There's the way. Reproofs of instruction. correct me, guide me, direct me, direct my paths so I'll know. I'm not scared of rebuke. I'm not scared of correction. I covet it. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Why? To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. You want to be taken captive by the world, by the lessons of the devil as he guides us in this little tutorial? Lend your ear to that strange woman. Resist correction and reproof. And just lend your ear to that strange woman. And I promise you that's exactly where you're going to go.
Right.
In Titus chapter 1, the Bible says the witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to their little fits. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Ignore it. I'm not giving heed to that. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Spare not the rod. Raise up the rod. Save their souls from hell. Is it worth it? Sound rebuke worth the outcome? If the heart is made right by it?
Amen.
Oh, but rebuke. Church has been taught by the devil that rebuke is bad. It's hateful. It should be nicer. I had my sign that said, God hates sin. He graduated by and said, it's not nice to hate. What kind of a bizarre comment is that? The church has been taught that rebuke is bad. Correction is hateful. Any correction is perceived as unloving. Which is the next lesson that the world has taught the church. The redefining of love. We hear this a lot. We ought to know this pretty well. But in this hour, love has been redefined as emotional feeling and unconditional tolerance. That's what love is today. That's what the world defines love as. And guess who the world is having an influence on? That's why you hear such drivel from professing Christians as they drive by. Those signs aren't loving. It's the Bible. The wages of sin is death. It's in the Bible. Look it up. Do you know who turned love into that emotional feeling, into intolerance? Self-indulgent rebels who want God to tolerate their sinful predilections.
Right.
I want God to tolerate me in my sin, so you're going to act this way. You have to accept me just as I am. No, I don't. Jesus isn't going to do that. Jesus is calling you just as you are. Because you can't do anything with your filthy self. But He expects you to get clean. And in doing so, in redefining this love, they've actually redefined God Himself. Because God is love.
Right.
If they redefine love, they've got to redefine God. Oh, my God would never do something like that. Yeah, you're right. Your God never would. The God of the Bible most certainly does. Because they think that He is altogether such a one as themselves. Because they've created a God in their own image.
Right.
To suit their sins. And it's not loving for you to tell me anything about it. Don't wake me up. Another house is on fire. But don't wake me up. Don't preach to us. That turns us away. Don't condemn our sin. That offends us. If you want to woo us, you have to do it our way. That's what they say.
Right.
You have to show us love. Oh, and I like this one too. Just be an example, and when we're ready, we'll ask you about Jesus. Where is that in the Bible? Are we supposed to be an example? Absolutely! We're supposed to be an example. But if you don't open your mouth, you're not telling anybody anything.
Right.
Oh, isn't that just so contrary to the Scriptures? Just think about it. Put things in perspective. Let us not be taught by the world. Oh, well, yeah, that sounds reasonable. Not that, and it's contrary to the Bible.
Right.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How are we to love our neighbors? With rebuke when needful and not suffering sin upon them. If I'm walking down the street, or if I'm out preaching on the street, or holding out, whatever we're doing, and we don't express to the sinner the sinfulness of their sin, how can we say we love them? Do you realize that that puts you in opposition to God? You know what that means? It means if you don't repent, you're going to hell. Oh, how hateful is that? No, that's loving.
Right.
That is the epitome of love. For me to deny myself and say that to somebody, that's love. Just like the John 3. I think John 3:16 is the scripture that is the most ripped out of context and misapplied in the whole Bible. For God so loved the whole world. Yeah, God loves the whole world. God has a benevolent love toward the whole world. He has their best in mind for them. Jesus is not talking about unconditional love, though that's what the antinomians have turned it into. You see, to twist John 3:16, you have to either be a Calvinist or an antinomian, or both. The Calvinists redefine world. So they turn that into something else. The antinomians redefine love. God loves unconditional. That's not in the Bible, folks.
Right.
Was Sodom and Gomorrah, was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, was that love?
It was.
What about the flood that destroyed the whole world? Was that love?
Amen.
Absolutely. Absolutely. For us to love people, there has to be, what I said just earlier, is a self-denial. A denying of self in order to reach out and to even tell people about self-denial. Which is our next point. Our next lesson that the world has taught the church. Lack of self-denial, a preponderance of self-indulgence. Talk about pandering to the flesh. I think this is probably the level. This is probably the best lesson learned by the church from the world right here. What did Jesus say about it? Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to do these things. That's what He said. He must deny himself. What does deny mean? It means to renounce. Totally turn away from. To have nothing to do with. Okay, I am not going to consult me about anything. I have to consult the Bible. I have to consult what Jesus says about it. Oh, what about if it grates against your flesh? So what? What if it's inconvenient? So what? Jesus said it. Jesus said to deny yourself. For what? For Him. Take up your cross. I like what Luke adds, daily. Some people think they take it up once and that's enough. Didn't take it up very long. Take it up, put it down. Okay, no, you haven't. You haven't obeyed God at all. take up your cross. A reproach. The cross was a reproach. The cross of Christ is identifying with Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with temporal inconveniences.
Right.
It's identifying with Jesus Christ and suffering the reproach of the world. Not being influenced and taught by Him. And follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. How incongruous is it for a holy Christ to be leading a company of unholy Christians? Does that even make sense? This is a quote from somebody. Yeah. How incongruous is it? Or how incongruous it is for a holy Christ to be leading a company of unholy Christians, or a cross-bearing Christ to a band of self-indulgent Christians whose hearts are towards Egypt and who shrink from the least suffering and self-denial. Gregory Mantle in Beyond Humiliation. It's a good book. That's very incongruous because it's impossible. Okay? Christ is not leading unholy Christians. The cross-bearing Jesus does not have a load of self-indulgent little disciples running around behind Him.
Right.
Paul said in Philippians, "For all seek their own and not the things which are of Jesus Christ." They seek their own ease, their own safety. They seek their own pleasure, seek their own profit. All these things would be permissible, right? You know, it's helpful. Not when it's in violation of what Jesus said. Not when it cuts contrary to what Jesus said. Not when it's in violation of Scripture. Not when the Scripture says you should be doing something else. No, it's not. You know what a lack of self-denial is? It's a love for Egypt.
Right.
Plain and simple. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't express itself that way. But that is foundationally what it is. A lack of self-denial is a love for Egypt. Just like the Israelites in the desert. Oh, got a little difficult out there. They're ready to throw in the towel. Let's go back to Egypt, boys. And you know, it's so much easier to exercise self-indulgence and avoid self-denial when we limit accountability. So we have learned a spirit of independence from the world, which is our next lesson. The world has taught this modern effeminate church the insidious idea of independence. You can get along by yourself. The devil has splintered the church into so many pieces that we've started to believe that the lone ranger spirit is okay. Oh, people peppered all over the place because, well, I don't want to submit here because of that. I don't want to submit over here because of that. I don't want to submit here because I'll just be on my own. And so the majority of the church, that's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. Individual Christians are parts of a body.
Right.
A body of unified believers fitly framed together into a cohesive local assembly. And by the way, to be a part of a local body, you actually have to be there. I very rarely remember my hand running off doing things of its own when the rest of my body was assembled together. At the least, it's dangerous. My hand's not going to live very long. But make sure we're not deceived here this morning when I'm speaking of independence. because a blatant spirit of independence does not necessitate being off alone and on your own. It breeds well there, but it's not necessary. Right in the midst of an assembly of believers, the spirit of independence, very often, time and again, raises up its head. You know, that serpent raises its head, it needs to be cut off.
Right.
I just want to do my own thing. I just want to be different. You know, like those rebellious teenagers out in the world. I just want to be different. So what do? They go and they all dress alike. How bizarre is that? You see how stupid the devil makes you? They think they're individuals. I'm just going to be individualistic, express my individuality. So I'm going to go look like 16 million other people. Because I saw it on TV or whatever. They all dress alike. I think particularly of the Gothics, you know, these, you know, wannabe whatevers. I don't know what they're trying to do. Black fingernails, black spiky hair, black shirt, black this, black that. But they're expressed, and probably tattoos and piercings everywhere. But they're expressing their individuality. Look, if you can't submit to something as simple as a standard of dress, what makes you think you submitted to Jesus? That's easy! You know, even the heathen have some modicum of decorum. They put on their stores, no shirt, no shoes, no service. But the church, but the rebellion, but the independence, but the attitude that is lended to the church by the world in these days, just say, do as you will. And say you're expressing your individuality. It's not individuality. You're acting like the devil. Independence is akin to rebellion.
Right.
I'm going to do my own thing, whether you like it or not. Mm-hmm. And if there has to be independence, we have to explain away other things too, because it's going to be so obvious in our own lives. And so what we do, we learn another lesson from the world, and we learn to blur the lines between salvation and damnation. This is probably one of the most telling attributes of worldly influence and effeminate Christianity. When you're scared to say, oh, he's not right with God. How can you be the judge? I have a book full of rules, regulations, and guidelines to show me. He's not right with God. If we have a problem with the distinction between what is the mark of Christian character and what is of the world, we are deeply confused.
Right.
Deeply confused. There is a point. There is an attitude of heart. A comportment of character below which a man is not a Christian.
Right.
There exists a clear, bold line between the two. And I think that line's a lot higher than some of us even think it is. You know, it's the you're okay, I'm okay attitude. Everything's all right. Well, I know they're not doing this, but maybe they're right. No, they're not. If they're not submitted to the basic foundational elements of Christianity. Look, there are things when I got born again, I knew instantly. I'm not smoking anymore. I ain't drinking it. I know that right off the bat. I walked into my house and cleared the bookshelves off. Instantly. I knew that. But since the devil has corrupted the minds of unwary Christians with this drivel, the idea of judgment is frowned upon.
Right.
And evangelism becomes an archaic relic of a more barbaric age.
Yeah.
And so they have taught us the fear of confrontation. Honestly, listen to me. If you cringe at the sight of spiritual blood, people, you're in the wrong religion. We are at war. If we are going to be Christians, we can expect that invariably there is going to be confrontation. Now, I mean, you think about it. What do we do? We walk out on the street corner and hold a sign that has a scripture verse on it. We haven't even preached yet. We haven't done anything. We're standing there with a sign. And what types of reactions do we get? A confrontation. Why? They don't like it. So the woman told me that. We don't agree with you. Get out of here. I said, you don't agree with Jesus? Oh, I do. I agree with Jesus. I don't agree with you. This is the Bible. This is Jesus. Don't be deceived. This is Jesus. Right here. The Word. The world has taught the church that it should never confront them in their sin. No, that would just turn them away. It has sought to convince us that confrontation is bad and should be avoided at all costs. That large church down in Baton Rouge that I talk about often, that's right there. That's the spirit right there, that whole church. No confrontation. Whatever you got to do, just agree with everybody. Give them a bottle of water. And if they don't like it, don't even mention Jesus. You don't have to do that. Just love. Just love. The ultimate hatred is what that is. Biblical evangelism is almost synonymous with confrontation.
Right.
Biblical evangelism is obligatory. Is that the right word? It's not optional. We must evangelize. They went out two by two. They went out together with the church. Our obligations to minister to our own families are natural and inherent. We can't get away from that. We all have that. But our obligation to evangelize the world is a command of God.
Right.
We can't shirk that. We can't pass that off on somebody else. We can't say, I'm ministering to my family. That's my ministry. No, wrong. Yes, that is one of your ministries. We also have another ministry.
Amen.
Do you realize that the apostles, Jesus, all the Bible, the Old Testament prophets even, listen to me. Do you realize that they didn't go anywhere that they weren't confronted by devils, raving lunatics, and malicious mobs? Read through the Scriptures. The people have the idea in this day, propagated by the lies of the world, trying to teach the church the way to do things, that if Jesus came back today, that the whole world would accept Him. I've had professing Christians tell me that. No, you don't evangelize like you're doing. Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, Jesus did that. No, if Jesus came back, everybody would understand and the whole world would be in peace and we would love everybody. No, wrong. I guarantee you, if Jesus came back and stood on the street corner with us, by noon they'd have Him hanging from the tree. This world hates Christ.
Right.
It's at enmity with Him. And it will not put up with sound doctrine. There's also this little thing that the world tries to teach us through its effeminate ways called emotionalism. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not talking about expression of emotion. That's legitimate. I'm talking about emotionalism. The stirring of the emotions to elicit some particular response. Or the suppression of emotion. Same thing. I didn't say control of emotion. I said suppression. Two ends of the same stick. an artificial emotional expression for the purpose of manipulation. That's what it is. That's what, if you see through this whole teaching, we're talking about the underlying thing is manipulation. The devil likes to come in and he likes to manipulate things. He likes to manipulate our minds and make us think we're thinking something, and he actually came up with the idea for us. Artificial emotional expression for the purpose of manipulation. And oh, isn't that decidedly effeminate? You know, I've talked to sinners in the streets before. I've talked to my daughter. And as I'm dealing with it, trying to put into effect some of these things that I'm talking about, trying to explain to her the state of her soul, trying to explain these different things to her. You know, Brittany, you've got to come under. You can't do it. You know what she does? Big crocodile tears start forming. You know what I told her? I said, stop it. It's not going to work with me. A lot of people, oh, that's so cold of you. No, it's not. You know what she did? Well, I thought it was a good try. Don't be swayed. Don't be suckered in by the little sobs and the little tears of the sinners. You think that's going to affect God on the day of judgment? No. Everything governed by emotionalism and reactionary hijinks, these just little responses. And why is that? Because the devil wants to teach us to view the temporal and kind of ignore the eternal. Which is the next lesson. Focus on the natural and, you know, don't worry about all that spiritual stuff. Don't worry about that. You don't even have to read your Bible if you don't want. Just focus on the natural. Just what's best for you today. Effeminate Christianity will always focus on material, natural things at the expense of the spiritual. Always. Even when it appears to be spiritual. Watch. Let me show you. Because you don't want to confuse spiritism or mysticism with spirituality. Don't confuse mysticism with what I'm talking about here. Mysticism is always consumed with manipulation of natural things under the cloak of being spiritual. Think about it. About this word of faith, this charismatic stuff. Oh, they're so spiritual. No, they're not. They're manipulating natural things.
Right.
That's what they're doing. They cloak it in spirituality. That's mysticism. You know, mysticism defined as obscurity of doctrine. It's a definition of mysticism. Another one is obscure or irrational thought. That pretty much pegs it, doesn't it? So don't confuse mysticism with all this, you know, cloaks naturalism under the cloak of spirituality. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about true, real spirituality, a man that loves God. The preponderance of professing Christians today are not Christians, they're mystics. Because irrationality and obscurity of doctrine has caused them to major on the natural instead of obeying the admonition of the apostle to look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we sit down in this materialistic world and just look around and think this is all there is. You know, there have been groups of Christians in the past called materialists. That's what they were. You know, Sadducees would probably fit good in that group. No spirituality. There's no resurrection. There's no angels. There's no this. Everything's just what's here. That's the extreme. But what the world is teaching us is that you don't have to go quite to that extreme. We can just focus on the natural. It works, doesn't it? It works. It works. That day it worked for you. Look, think about Eve. Eve was enchanted by the naturalistic prospects of the forbidden fruit and oblivious to the spiritual repercussions. All she wanted to do was bite into that fruit. After all, the devil said it was good for food. Mm-hmm. The devil does not want us focused on spiritual things. So we're bombarded by the natural. You know, it's logical that he would choose that course because it's all we know.
Right.
We look around. This is all we know. This tangible place. And yet it's less real than the spiritual realm that God is ruling over. We're bombarded with these things in the natural. I mean, honestly, think about it. What do you think immodesty is all about? The tantalizing allurements of the world. You think the devil cares how many clothes people have on? I really don't think he cares, except for the fact that it's a hook to try to guide unwary, unsuspecting, and weak minds. And we must guard against it. It's nothing more than the wooing of that strange woman. Aren't you glad you have strong leadership? Aren't you glad you have strong leadership? It's trying to get us sidetracked on temporal instead of looking at those things which are eternal. And the modern church has taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker. More concerned with the natural ramifications of the requirements of holiness than the spiritual consequences of the temporal. What did you just say? They're more concerned with, oh, you're a legalist. The natural ramifications of living a holy life. Most people who call themselves, oh, I can't do that. People would think I was crazy. You worried about what people think? Or what God thinks? More worried about the natural ramifications of the requirements of holiness than the spiritual consequences of the temporal. Just like Eve. She wasn't concerned about spiritual consequences. I just want to eat that fruit. If that attitude were adopted here, do you realize we wouldn't be no better than First Baptist Church down there who has their stock car exhibit and muscle men shows to try to draw people into, to draw people to Jesus? That's just what this Spirit does.
Right.
Use naturalistic means to draw people to Jesus. Now, how are we going to tell them about Jesus? What does that have to do with a stock car? That's, you know... Oh, let's have a puppet show and give away hot dogs. Trying to appease natural carnal man. Because you know they're not far off the mark, because that's the only way you're going to appeal to natural carnal men.
Right.
Natural carnal men must be broken. A preponderance of wrong focus inevitably leads to what I call anemic spirituality, or just lack of victory. When our minds are captivated by the material, looking all around, all the problems, everything that's going on around here, all the problems that are going on. Look, there's no excuse to lose victory in Christ Jesus. No excuse. Is it dark? Yes, it's dark. Christ is the light.
Good.
Is it wicked? Yes, it's wicked. Christ is the highway to holiness. Is it difficult? Yes. But faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes this world. So, there's nothing to be fearful of. Which is the next lesson the world tries to teach us, is fearfulness. Just be afraid of everything. The world has imposed upon the church a spirit of fear which backs down or trembles at the thought of adversity. Any adversity. Anything that would come against us. Anything that would hinder us. Oh, I'm terrified. What am I going to do? For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power. Of love and a sound mind. You see the thread that's being weaved through here? As the world has taught us to look on the natural, it has fostered in us an unhealthy fear which has the power to control us. If we bow to that fear, it will control us. People these days are afraid of everything. They're afraid of what people think. They're afraid to speak out. They're afraid of this. They're afraid of that. They're afraid of illness. They're afraid of health. They're afraid of naturalism. They're afraid of spirituality. They're afraid of government. They're afraid of what might happen tomorrow. What if it does happen? So what? Are our actions facilitated by the spirit of holiness or by the spirit of fear? So what? Whatever happens, I can promise you one thing. Jesus is not coming off the throne. God will reign. Whether our worst fears come to pass or they don't. Those things transpiring in the natural are only a reflection of a battle that rages in the spirit. When we acquiesce in the natural, we have been overcome in the spiritual. Whether we recognize it or not, that's the case. And it is primarily the spirit of fear that leads to the crowning lesson of effeminate of the effeminate world to the church. Courtesy of the enemies of Christ. When you are fearful of the repercussions of obedience to Christ, it leads to questioning and rationalizing the plain commands of Scripture. It leads to turning and going about your own way, which I have called rebellion. The final lesson that the church, that the world has taught the church in this hour is the lesson of rebellion and how the church has grabbed a hold of that thing right there. That effeminate spirit of rebellion. Effeminate? Oh, Jeff, you're wrong there. Rebellion is not a rebellion of strong men that go and they take up wrong. It's effeminate. It's a desire to manipulate things to your own end. It's witchcraft. It's effeminate. Don't be deceived. Rebellion is nothing more than a temper tantrum. That's what it is. But I want to speak this today about the particular kind of, because a lot of times you can't just see it. What's going on? I want to talk about something called latent rebellion. Latent? Yes, as in hidden. This is the kind of rebellion that smiles at you while it tries to manipulate you to get its own way. And you know, if that don't work, there's always the blade poised above the fifth rib. Don't think it would come to that. And I say hidden because it's usually pretty much obvious to everybody but the rebel. He's the one that's hidden to most of the time. Because rebellion has a stench. Can't be cloaked. It just stinks. You know, it's just like that smoker. You know, that private smoker. And he goes among everybody else. And he thinks that nobody knows. But everybody smells him. But he doesn't know because he has no clue. He's dead to the odor. The odor's dead to him. He doesn't smell himself. Everybody else does. It's just like that smoker. That's how the spirit of rebellion is. Anybody with a sense of smell, anybody with a little discernment can recognize and discern it and see it, smell it. It stinks. You know, it's like that feedlot that we passed several times going down there to do that fence. Down there, was it south of Minden on 11? Oh, you know when you're getting close. That feedlot's coming. The Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is a feminine trait of manipulation. Like I said, it's just a temper tantrum. Rebellion's a temper tantrum. I want my way. And latent rebellion just smiles in your face while they try to take away your authority to get their own way. Either way, the Spirit, or either way, in the Spirit, rebellion is nothing more than the pathetic rantings of corrupted minds. Rebellion is not to be negotiated with. It's not to be sympathized with. Think about David. David said, "Sheba shall do us more harm than Absalom." Remember that? By the way, do you know what Absalom means? Father of peace. And Absalom caused a lot of havoc, didn't he? He wasn't any father of peace. Anyway, David said, "Sheba's going to do us more harm than Absalom." That rebel? Go get him, Joab! He flees. Sheba's gone. Joab's running after him. He flees to the city of Abel. Oh, those people in that city of Abel, they didn't put up with him. Oh, no. We're not going to put up with this rebel. They tossed his head out to Joab. Its head needs to be cut off. That's what needs to happen to rebels. God doesn't negotiate with rebels. He opens up the earth and swallows them up. Does He give them space to repent? Yeah. But if they don't, the earth opens and swallows them up. You see how dangerous it is taking lessons from the world? They have nothing to teach us.
Right.
We have everything to teach them. That's why I generally don't get deep into a conversation with somebody that's being aggressive or argumentative or or just wanting to argue with me when I'm talking to people on the streets or witnessing to somebody. I don't do that. If somebody's congenial, genuine, wanting to know, fine. Yeah, that's a good conversation. But don't let somebody take over the conversation. Just say, "Hey, hush, I'm talking. You don't have anything to teach me. If you're going to be argumentative and try to manipulate me and all you want to do is say what you've got to do, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. You're not going to tell me what the devil says." In conclusion, if any of these things can find a sympathetic place in our hearts, we are in very great danger.
Right.
You realize we're not playing games here. We're not just coasting through life. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but we're at war. And the devil doesn't adhere to the rules of war. He's manipulative. He's wily. He's crafty. He's subtle. And he's not going to attack you like you think he will. He's been studying mankind a long time, and he knows exactly where to push the buttons. It's no time to sit down at the devil's tutorials of worldly etiquette.
Right.
These things leave the church effeminate, weak, emaciated, powerless. You want to be stripped of your armor? Take some lessons from the world. They'll manipulate you, turn you upside down, cast you out naked and destitute, and laugh at you while they do it. And that's exactly what most of this church world that calls itself Christianity is right now. It's a mockery. It's a mockery of God because they have zero power. They have zero power, zero influence. Because they gave over their power and they relinquished their purity. You know what happens to Christians who lend a sympathetic ear to these vain janglings of the world? This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The apostle directs us from such, turn away.
Amen.
And what is the foundation of such things? corrupted minds. Resisting the truth, reprobate, concerning the faith. The faith once delivered. You know, there's an old French proverb that says, "He is not escaped who drags his chain."
Right.
Whether we've never cut those shackles off, or whether we have willingly reached out our hands and allowed the world to shackle us back with their vain philosophies and rudiments, if we're dragging chains, we've not escaped. It reminds me of a story. Ellie Maxwell, it's a little anecdote, it's not a real story. A man called his commanding officer and said, "I've taken a prisoner." And his commanding officer said, "Well, bring him in." He said, "I can't, he won't let me." He said, "Well, you come yourself." He said, "I can't do that either, he won't let me." Who's captured? But you see, that's the idea of the typical modern day church. Oh, they think they're doing great things for God, but they're shackled and chained and powerless and effeminate and emaciated. They're not doing anything for God.
Right.
There's a great difference in understanding that Christ was crucified on the cross for me. And on the cross, I am crucified with Him. There's a difference. A lot of Christians, they'll acknowledge that. Oh yes, Jesus was crucified for me. Well, have you been on that cross? Have you been crucified with Him? That's the question. What are we crucified from? What are we dead to? If we have not been totally severed from the mindset of this present evil world, we're in grave danger of being assimilated by it, integrated into it, conformed to it. It's one or the other. There's no gray area. Like I said, it's a straight, bold line. We will be conformed to one thing or the other. So, will we be conformed to the image of God? Or will we be conformed to this present evil world who has gone to all lengths and taken great measures to try to teach us and tutor us in the ways of worldly etiquette? The world is diametrically opposed to God. They have nothing to teach us. Romans chapter 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, that's a pretty hefty admonition there. That's heavy words. Yep, it's heavy. We're in the midst of battle. We are fighting for the glory of God. The enemy is ever present around us. You know, Paul didn't write about the shield of faith and quenching every fiery dart of the enemy for nothing. Expect him to be throwing darts at you. Because his job is to take you down. And he learned a long time ago. And he implemented it with Balaam, that I can't get God's people by trying to hit them from without. That doesn't work. So what does he do? He infiltrates from within. And when we befriend the world and lend ear to the world, we're offering a doorway for that world and its influence to come in, to undercut us, and to make us completely ineffective for the kingdom of God. Our minds must be pure. Our minds must be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transformed. And that's the only way that we will attain victory and retain it. Shut off the Shut off the noises. Shut off the voices that are coming in that aren't of Christ. God doesn't want us listening to that garbage. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your truth, Your guidance, Your direction. We thank You, Lord, for giving unction. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us alone, but that You have gathered us together, Lord, that we might be a formidable foe to the enemy. Help us not to turn away, Lord, from the fight or the battle, but to press in and press onward. Lend us, Lord God, Your power, the power from on high, that we might continue to be representatives of You and of Christ in this present evil world. Because as one man has said, Lord, the church never had as much influence over the world as when it had nothing to do with the world. Help us to turn off every voice that is not of You, every idea, every thought that militates against Your holiness, Lord. Help us to squash it underfoot. Father, we just ask You to guide us. Because though the days are dark, we do know that You are the Lord of light. Though times are difficult, we do know that we have victory through You. Grant us, Lord, a stay and a staff that You might be represented in our hearts and not the wiles of the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.